Who do you consider to be the most evil person who ever lived? The most evil person who ever lived. Do you know any really evil people? And I mean personally know any really evil people. What attributes would you give to an evil person? What would you consider to be evil? Is it murder, that they're a murderer? Is it that they have committed genocide? Like maybe Stalin, for example. Is it something extreme perversion, sexual perversion? Maybe what's going on in the courts right now, what's his name, Maganato or something like that? Is he an extremely evil person? Maybe it's a combination of various things, a murder and sexual perversion, for example. In the Old Testament, you think of evil people. Maybe people that come to mind are like Cain or Athaliah or Jezebel or Ahab. Certainly those would be considered evil people, wouldn't they? It's interesting, though, what is the person that the writer of Hebrews chooses as his example of an evil person? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're continuing our studies, and we're up to verse 16, and look at the person he chooses. But let's just go back to verse 15, and you'll notice that he starts off and he says, see to it, and then if you pick up verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Would you have, if you were the writer of Hebrews, would you have chosen Esau as the most evil person in the old economy, the one to select as a representative and to say, see to it that you're not like Esau? Was he really all that bad that he is the one that the writer picks? What is it that the writer is thinking about here, and why is he picked? So in the context, one of the reasons why Esau is picked is because he was a member of the covenant community. Well, but so was Cain, for example. He was a member of the covenant community. So what is it? Well, another reason why he was picked was because he was a twin. And it's interesting here that this gets directly at what is often called the nature versus nurture debate. And you will hear, for instance, those who are supportive of homosexual practices, they will argue that it's their genes that make them like this. And they want to find out and say that we're genetically different. But here we have Jacob and Esau, who were twins. They were brought up with the same privileges, in the same context with their parents. But the difference is in their personal choices. It isn't a nature versus nurture debate. They were twins, and they were brought up in the same context, nature and nurture. It came down to their personal choices. Esau is an example of a person who is brought up essentially in the church and chooses to turn his back on the grace of God. He chooses to act immorally. He chooses to act in a godless manner. And so the writer here is giving us an answer to this nurture-nature debate, and saying that's not what the debate's about at all. It's what your personal choices are. And it's in this context we find what he's dealing with chapter 12 so far. If you remember how the book of Hebrews is structured, the first 10 chapters really are setting up that massive contrast between Christ and all of the old economy. Chapter 11 then says, okay, look at people who have lived by faith in this. Now chapter 12 is turning to how to live out your faith, how to live out your faith. And he exhorts you in verse 1 to run the Christian faith with perseverance. In verses 2 and 3, to emulate the example of Jesus, enduring hard discipline and afflictions with courage in verses 4 to 11, and progressing with spiritual maturity in 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, displaying holy, peaceful, sweet lives, verses 14 and 15. And now he's giving a historical example of someone who didn't live as he's been exhorting in verses 1 to 15. Chapter 11 was those who did live that way, and he's giving one historical example in Esau of someone who didn't live by faith, who didn't live out his faith according to what he's been covering here in chapter 12. And he shows the bad effect of bitterness, which he's covered just previously. The behavior that he's warned against, the bad effect of bitterness, is a life of Esau. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus, then you must see to it that you do not live like Esau. Now understand here, that the writer here is focusing on a particular dimension of the Christian life. And when he's focusing on this and the choices that Esau is making, he in no means is trying to override predestination and the doctrine of predestination. He is focusing here on personal responsibility. Every one of us must be accountable for our actions. We must make choices. And that's what he's focusing on. Don't live like Esau. And what was the focus of Esau's life? Basically, as we will see, it was wine, woman, and song. That was the focus of his life. Or to put it into the context as we will go through the verses here, 16 and 17, the first focus of Esau was on sex. The second was on a sacrilegious behavior, and the third was on supper, on a meal. We'll look at it in that order. So let's deal with the first aspect of Esau's focus in verse 16. No one is sexually immoral. If I were to choose a concept that summarizes North America in our day, what would it be? Would it be selfishness? Well, we certainly saw an example of that when the NHL players were on strike and locked out. The NHL players and the management were both displaying a degree of selfishness. Another concept which might typify our age is an entitlement mentality. People elect governments that are give them more handouts. And it's all on borrowed money. Our provincial government's in debt. Our municipal government's in debt. You know the debt that our federal government has, and you look at the U.S. federal debt. We just can't keep the largesse going. And yet people continually figure they have an entitlement mentality. What's another one that might summarize our day? It's idolatry. I was reading this morning, I was working on a section on Genesis, but I was reading, I don't know if you're aware, but there's a TV series on the History Channel called The Bible, and apparently it's getting significant audiences. It got 13.1 million viewers or something, and one writer was surprised that it had more viewers than American Idol. And I was chuckling at that because our society is consumed with entertainment. In fact, I looked up the statistic, and apparently North Americans spend per person $2,500 on entertainment every year. If you add it all up, in the United States, what is spent on entertainment is more than the entire U.S.'s military budget is spent on entertainment. So it could be, and that's basically, it's a form of idolatry, the way we are consumed by movie stars and TV shows and everything. So it could be idolatry. But certainly if I were going to choose another one that typifies our generation in our age, is that we're obsessed with sex. And I don't need to enumerate the ways in which, but you see it in TV shows, you see it in movies, you see it on the internet, you see it in campus parties, you see it in March break. The whole society is consumed with sex. There's a basic assumption which underlies our society when it comes to sex. And what is that basic assumption? That there are no rules. No rules governing sexual conduct or behavior. And we certainly are living like the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Or we could even paraphrase and said everything did what was evil in his own eyes. That's how it is. Well, here we have a mention of Esau's sexual behavior. Where in the Old Testament is there a reference to his sexual immorality? The writer here says he was sexually immoral. Do you know anywhere? I basically read to you everything about Esau out of the book of Genesis pretty well. Where is there any reference in the Old Testament to a sexual immorality? Because there's no explicit reference, many commentators think that the writer of Hebrews here is not dealing with actual physical sexual immorality, but is rather dealing with it as spiritual adultery or spiritual unfaithfulness. And they interpret it as a metaphor. But I will contend that Esau was sexually immoral. Now, how do I get that? If you noted when we read one verse there, it was 26:34. It says that Esau married two Hittite women. First of all, he was engaged in polygamy, which is a problem right there. And it's not what God intended. Now, granted, many of the patriarchs were polygamous, but it was not what God intended from creation. And Jesus makes that clear. But he married two Hittite women. Now, do you know anything about the Hittites? They were Canaanites. They were one of the group of the Canaanites. And do you know anything about the Canaanites? Well, I'm not suggesting you learn much about them, because they were perverse from a sexual standpoint. Canaanites in the old systems were probably the most perverse in the Middle East in terms of their religious practices. They were steeped in cult prostitution, male and female cult prostitutes. They were engaged in what were called fertility rites as part of their religious system. And so, the mention of his marrying two Hittite women, two Canaanites, and later in chapter 28, verse 6, Rebekah gives a warning to Jacob, and she says, don't marry Canaanites to Jacob. The point is that there was probably no way that Esau wasn't absorbed into the Canaanite sexual rituals by marrying Canaanite women. You remember even Solomon, when he married unbelievers, ended up being led astray in the later part of his life, and even erecting altars to false gods. Esau was sexually immoral, and probably because of his wedding, his marriage to two Canaanite women, ended up, or Hittites who were Canaanites, he ended up pursuing their depraved practices. Extra-biblical Jewish writings do speak about saying that he was sexually immoral, but they don't give you the context. And I think that's the context, his marrying the Hittite women and being led into it. So Cain is, sorry, not Cain, Esau is given to us as an example of the danger of falling into sexual immorality, of covenant children falling into sexual immorality. And the writer says here, see to it that you don't. And he's writing to a covenant community. And you say, well, I'm not going to fall into the kinds of perversions that Esau pursued here. Well, just be careful, because we can think that way and we can fall. And it is seeping into the church in many ways. And we, if we go along with this, we are sexually immoral. And here's some ways in which it's falling and seeping into the church. One of them is an increasing acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle or homosexual marriage. More and more evangelicals are now starting to argue that we should accept this. There's a cavalier attitude to a divorce in the church. And Jesus makes it explicit that if somebody marries a divorced person, unless it was for sexual immorality, that person commits adultery. There's a cavalier attitude to divorce. It's almost universal today that young people in the church don't think it's a matter if they aren't dating Christians. And they will marry unbelievers. That's falling right into line with what Esau did. And if we as a congregation, and if the church doesn't uphold the sanctity of marriage, then we're supporting sexual immorality. You can't be ambivalent on a topic like this. And why is it that the church is so reticent? Is it because we're tired? And we just are giving in and capitulating? Is it we fear the consequences if we speak out against the homosexual practices? Then we're going to get sued and we're going to be called homophobic and all kinds of stuff, and the human rights commissions will come down on us? Or is it because we really don't believe that God is serious about these matters? The writer says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. What's the second attribute that he uses here of Esau as his example? It's that he was unholy. See, it says unholy. He was ungodly. He was profane. He was sacrilegious. And how was that? Where is it that he's shown as being unholy in the old economy or in the Old Testament? It comes down to this. He showed no consideration for the continuance of the patriarchal line that was going from Adam to the coming Messiah. And the patriarchs knew this. They knew that there was a promise of from the promise that was given in the garden to Eve, Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah was coming. And they were careful to preserve the genealogical records and lines because they knew the Messiah was coming. And Esau had a total disregard. He viewed it with indifference that the patriarchal line had no significance and its spiritual realities were irrelevant. Well, how again is that displayed, this unholiness displayed today? In endless ways in society. Atheistic professions, godless governments that throw out the Ten Commandments and throw out prayer, the media that ridicules and blaspheme, schools that teach Darwinism and teach all forms of godlessness, blasphemies all over our society, irreverence, making light of holy things, the holy things of God and of Jesus himself. There's crude joking about Christian things. There's coarse behavior that's presented as entertainment. And when you think about it, a member of the covenant community is here called unholy. Esau was profane. He was gutter-minded. He had no sense of higher things. For him, life was living like a beast. And that's all he was concerned about. And in the church, even amongst us, can we, the writer says, see to it that you're not unholy and you engage in sacrilege. How can that be? Worldliness, again, is infecting the church. Just think of attitudes and examples. The attitude to the Sabbath, for example, the Lord's Day, day of rest. Most Christians today think it's just a Jewish institution that has no relevance. Others say, well, we have New Testament freedoms in Christ. We're not under law. Really? Is the Lord's Day to be used for sports and shopping? And have you not profaned and treated as sacred, as unsacred, the Lord's holy day? What he made holy, what he blessed. The Lord blessed the Sabbath at creation, and he declared it to be holy. And if you don't treat it as holy, then you've engaged in sacrilege. The church also has brought all kinds of false offerings before the Lord, and we don't have to look far. Any hymn that is human composition that replaces the word of God is sacrilege. Any dramatic performance that replaces the preaching of the word is sacrilege. And history repeats itself over and over again because you go right back to the first account in Genesis. And it says, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. For Esau, he was profane and committed sacrilege by giving up the patriarchal blessing. It's not just an attitude in worship. It's acceptable forms of worship. Look at what the writer says, and we will get to this in the future. But at verse 28 of Hebrews, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Any church that introduces hymns and musical instruments that has stood on a principle for history and the Reformation and introduces it has gone the way of Esau. It's that simple. Gone the way of Esau. Sin is crouching at our door. It's that simple. And then thirdly, what does the writer say is the problem here with Esau? He sold his birthright for a single meal, for supper. I knew that various food shows existed. During the Christmas holidays, Timothy and I watched a few episodes of a food preparation, I don't remember what it's called, show, and they were having a marathon of them, so you could sit there and watch a number of half-hour episodes right one after another. I find it fascinating how they do food processing and manufacture everything from bagels to cakes. You know, it's quite amazing to see them manufacturing things. And I've seen little watching a show, I think it's called Cake Boss. It's about a cake bakery in New Jersey. So I knew that there were food shows, but I had no idea until I went and I looked on the website for what's called the Food Network, and I saw 123 food shows listed on the Food Network. 123. And here's some of their names. The Ace of Cakes, the Barefoot Contessa, Cooking for Real, Dessert First. Sounds good. Extreme Chef, Glutton for Punishment, Iron Chef, My Life in Food, Sugar Rush, Worst Cooks in America, and on and on and on. I thought North America was obsessed with sex, but I think I'm going to change my mind and say we're obsessed with food, with supper. The amount of obesity in North America, I think, is indicative of the gourmands in our society. And North America is excessively fond of eating and drinking. But this is new. It's been mankind's problem from the garden. It started with Eve seeing that the fruit was good for food and a delight to her eyes. And what did she do? She ate. Before the flood, Jesus tells us that the people were eating and drinking and marrying. And I've done an exegesis on that as part of the series I'm writing on Genesis. And it's clear that Jesus isn't pointing out that this was just normal supper. It's gluttony was the issue with these people. Gluttony. And so God's judgment came on them in the flood. Esau despised his birthright so that he could fill his belly. The writer of... Well, actually, it's Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 55... No, sorry, in Isaiah chapter 23... He says, the people say, or the people declare, when they should have been mourning in sackcloth and ashes, Isaiah says, the people say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 32, where he's saying about people who aren't believing in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then yeah, let's do what the people said at Isaiah's day. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just fill our bellies. And that is Esau's problem. He lived for immediate sensual gratification with no thought for eternity. Esau's focus on life, threefold: sex, sacrilege, and supper. And it's a danger for all of us. And then when he saw that his brother was receiving a blessing, how did he react? Well, he read that passage in Genesis. He realized what he had forfeited. And he begged his father Isaac to give him a blessing. He said, bless me also. But Isaac said, I'm sorry, it's not possible. The patriarchal blessing had already been given and it couldn't be recalled. Isaac's words there are very instructive because they indicate the power of the word. God created the universe by speaking. And Isaac says, I have blessed him. What I have said will happen. The power of the spoken word. Hebrews is even stronger. The writer of Hebrews is even stronger than what we read in Genesis because the writer says he was rejected. Well, who rejected him? Well, he was rejected by his father. His father said, I don't have a blessing for you. But ultimately, he was rejected by God. Read Romans 9:13, for example. These twins are showing us what happens with personal choices. So consider an illustration. Twins. Both of them are growing up and in their mid-20s, they receive a rich legacy from an uncle. And he split the legacy between the two boys. The first one invested his money and bought a condominium, and then he made every effort to have the condominium paid off as quickly as he could. The other bought an expensive car and took a ski trip to Banff. And then they reached the age of 30. The first now owns his own home, and the other still lives at his parents, wondering what his direction is in life and regretting the wasting of the legacy. Now, it's not serious. It's a temporal thing. It can be recovered from and buckling down and applying, and that can be resolved, right? But it's an illustration of what happens when you reflect back on an entire life that is wasted and the seriousness of wasting a spiritual legacy, which you get from the covenant community. A day is coming when the patriarchal blessing will be handed out by the eternal Father to his children. And that day is when Christ returns. And all living men will suddenly realize how foolish they have been in rejecting the Father's patriarchal blessing. And they will say, "Father, bless me too. I'm one of your children." And what will be the response? "It is too late. Depart from me. I never knew you." Matthew 7:23. Well, didn't Esau repent? Sure looks like it when you read the account. He was tears, there was wailing. But what does the writer here in this passage say? "For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." He found no chance to repent. So if we didn't have what the writer says here, we might think from reading that he did repent. The writer is here explicit. No chance to repent. He had sorrow over his loss. He didn't like the fact that his brother had stolen his blessing and the birthright. He didn't like that. He had sorrow for what he'd lost, but no sorrow for his sin. That was his problem. He said, "It's unfair." But he wasn't taking responsibility. What's Esau's problem here? He wanted to live the way he wanted to live and receive the blessing. He wanted to continue living in an ungodly manner and receive the blessing. He wanted to continue self-willed and still have a day of grace. And so it is in this life. There are many people who become hardened, and the day of grace is passed by, and they find no opportunity to repent. Think of it this way. On that last day, if God turned to a person who is going to be consigned to hell and said, "Okay, do you want to repent?" What would be the answer of those people? The answer would not be, "Yes, Lord, I repent." No, it will not be. The answer is going to be, "No, I will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ." Even at that very moment, that's how they're going to respond. Men will go stubbornly into their consignment in hell because they will not bow before King Jesus. They want to continue in their stubbornness rather than repent, because repentance is too hard. Esau is a type for apostasy in the covenant community. Living for self, for the moment, for temporal pleasures, with no thought about God, no thought about judgment, no thought about eternity. Knowing God's righteous requirements, knowing his promises, but not being willing to take personal responsibility. And then when they see the consequences, it's too late and it becomes too hard. So one simple message from the example of Esau is take responsibility for your choices. See to it that you are not like Esau. Don't yield to the pressures of this world and forfeit your inheritance. Let us pray. Oh God, we need to take seriously this short section of the book of Hebrews where he exhorts us, because we know, Lord, that we are just on the edge, and it could be so easy for us to fall into the sin of Esau. Protect us, we pray, O God, through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who sent the Holy Spirit to be our counselor, advocate, and advisor. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us. The Apostle John says, flee from idolatry, flee from sin, and he exhorts us to avoid sin. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do this. Thank you, O God, for this passage in your word, and help us to understand it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.